So, as someone who's half Swedish, my grandmother on my mother's side was always called Mormor, which is Swedish for mother's mother. It's a very literal language. And like many of us, she was a complicated human being. She really knew how to laugh, how to revel in the small things of life, and she was often quite joyous in how she went about all that she did. But she could also be proud and stern. Sometimes she could be a little biting in her humor. It wasn't always easy for her to go back on the opinions that she had long held. And a particularly painful part of this stubbornness was long felt in her rejection of my uncle's wife because she was Chinese. As might be expected, this drove a wedge between her and my uncle and aunt. One that existed, persisted, even long after she had come to regret the distance that existed there. And there was never any real reconciliation that was found between them. And in ways, I think our family never really recovered from that rupture. This division continued after her death, with my uncle and aunt largely choosing to remain separate from the family as we've figured out how to live following the death of my grandparents. I think that it would be fair to say that a wall remains there as a division between us. As we began chapter 2 of Ephesians last Sunday, we heard Paul develop grace as one of his big themes for this letter, with a discussion of how we are being saved from ourselves for the sake of accomplishing good works because of all that Christ has done for us. And now, picking up on the other word of blessing that we heard in the introduction in chapter 1, Paul concludes chapter 2 by also expanding upon the peace that he invoked for the churches throughout Asia. But how does this great theme of peace affect both our relationship with God as well as with our fellow humans? What is at stake if we do not pursue the kind of peace that is being offered? And what is required of us by such peace today? Our passage opens with a clarification that I foreshadowed last week, as Paul specifies the non-Jewish heritage of his audience, which he spins out in two directions. The first is because of his audience's non-Jewish origin, they have no ethnic claim to the covenant promises of God, who elected Israel to be God's child in the world, accomplishing good works based on the grace that God has shown them. These Gentile Christians are essentially foreigners who lacked any legal status as citizens of God's commonwealth, and thus had no hope to share in the promises that had been given to Israel. And the second implication of the non-Jewish origin of these Christians is the disastrous, long-held animosity between Jews and the peoples amidst whom they lived. While this will become the dominant theme of the chapter moving forward, our first paragraph only hints at this animosity with the Gentile slur that they had used against the Jews and later against Christians, since they did not keep idols of their God in their temples or in their homes. Namely, they were called atheists. However, Paul flips this accusation on its head by claiming that it was actually the Gentiles before being rescued by Christ who were in fact without God in this world. Fortunately, both of these issues, that is, sharing in the covenant promises of Israel and the animosity that exists between people groups, are both being answered as we are brought near to God by the blood of Christ. And then driving home the theme of this section, and much of the letter as a whole, Paul gives us one of my favorite verses, not only in Ephesians, but in all of Scripture. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. If we've had any questions before about what exactly kind of peace Paul envisioned when blessing the churches of Asia, they ought to be answered here. Peace is available through the person of Christ. However, it is not simply an inner tranquility, but rather peace is uniting people together through removing the barriers that we erect to separate groups of people one from another. In the case of this letter, Paul is specifically eyeing the animosity that exists between Jews and Gentiles and how Jesus did something wondrous to remove the dividing wall that is between them. And the dividing wall that Paul has in mind is a concrete one, albeit representative of a greater division. Quite probably, Paul is thinking about the temple in Jerusalem with a wall about it that kept the Gentiles from getting too close to the presence of God. In fact, an archaeological dig in Jerusalem in 1871 found an inscription from the temple written in Greek that said, "No man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues." Many Gentiles were intrigued by the moral rigor of Judaism and the God who demanded such a different form of life that was common from the philosophical and religious systems of the Greco-Roman world. However, they were barred from entering into the Jewish world without first taking on all of the ethnic markers of Judaism that the Torah prescribes. And in this way, the temple wall was more than simply a physical barrier, but it was a conceptual one as well. The dividing wall of hostility is not simply a barrier in the temple, but it proved to be the Torah itself, which had been meant to be a good gift from God that equipped God's elect people to do good work of blessing all of the world. But it had become a barrier that prevented peace between peoples. It kept the Gentile far off and meant that the Jews were restricted in the nearness that they had to God. But that's not the end of the story. You see, Jesus changes everything. He ended hostility by drawing all people to God through the cross. And by bringing us all to God, then the barriers of temple wall and of Torah law are no longer meant to be gatekeepers for being God's people. Instead, peace is available to us since everyone can be brought into God's presence through Jesus. What's more, we are being built together into a new kind of temple, one that doesn't have walls that are keeping people out, but instead is a place that is built not with human hands to be a singular location on earth. Instead, it is built out of human lives, one that can be anywhere where we as people are gathered together in the name of the Lord. It is built out of both Jews and of Gentiles, of circumcised and uncircumcised, of slave and free, of male and female. All of these are essential components for building up God's new temple that can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Reaching back to the start of this chapter in what we heard last week, you see, we are no longer enslaved to the Spirit who rules the powers of the air, but rather we are freed to be built together into a peaceable home for God. We are free to be joined together and not divided. Now, I wouldn't blame any of you for thinking, easier said than done. Yes. Theologically speaking, because of what Jesus has done, the path to peace, which is the end of division, is available. But that's not what we see in the real world, is it? It sounds good for some kind of pie in the sky, distant future, but what about today? How in the world do we lay claim to peace in Christ? What dividing walls are standing between us and that peace right now? Well, in order to think through how to apply this passage today, I would like to bring up two dangers that face the church and an avenue for overcoming them. So to start off, we must find a way of resisting the call to divide the church, especially along ethnic and ideological lines. If we truly believe that Jesus has come to save not only all people, but also all peoples, and that only together can we be built into a temple that is appropriate to house the Holy Spirit, then we are left with no choice but to condemn the persistent evil of bigotry of all kinds. It's all too easy to assume that the group that I belong to, regardless of whether it is cultural, ethnic, or ideological, is good, right, and to be preferred. It is, after all, the default location of my life, so I just assume that it must be the right thing. However, when I build up a belief in the stated or unstated superiority of my group, I am doing more than simply fostering bigotry about the people who are not like me. I am even despising the cross of Christ. Jesus, as Paul points out, is our peace, which is not simply inner tranquility, but is the ending of division between peoples. He is making humanity one as we are collectively drawn to the Father. In Christ, the divisions that have alienated us one from another are meant to collapse because he is the central aspect of our identities and of our destinies. So if we as individuals or we as the church are dividing along the fault lines of our groups, then this calls the whole gospel into question. How can we possibly be entering into the covenant promises that have been given to Israel if we aren't finding Christ to be the most important identifying marker that exists between us? And I think that this leads directly into the other nefarious danger that we in the church face, which is turning the good gifts of God into new dividing walls. Circumcision, Torah, covenants, all of these are good gifts from God for the purposes of equipping Israel in their election, to fulfill their calling to bless all of the families of the earth. But these aren't bad things. Jesus asserted that he had not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. Paul recognizes that may it never be that we would forsake the goodness of the law that has been given to Israel. These gifts are unquestionably good, and yet they became a barrier for encountering the greater gifts that God was offering, those gifts of grace and of peace. Torah was erected as a wall to demonstrate who was in and who was out, making it clear who was worthy and who deserved shame. We would be fools to believe that we are not also at risk of turning God's gifts into dividing walls. Do our church buildings or our music or our ideological allegiances become convenient excuses for remaining separate from a world and people that God has called for us to love? Are we making idols out of the good gifts of God that are distracting us from the centrality of Christ's peace amongst us, distracting us from being brought into the presence of our Father? So what peripheral gifts have we elevated to ultimate importance? Are there aspects of the church that you don't want Jesus to tear down in order to end the hostility between us and others? I think often of a line that is found in Calvin where he says that the human heart is a little idol factory. And sadly, we make good use of that factory for turning the gifts of the church into idols that we worship instead of God. So if we want to work against these dangerous problems that are facing the church, then we must take the path that is afforded to us for overcoming them. We must be built jointly as a temple of God with Christ as the central block upon which we are built. At the end of our passage, we are told that the result of Jesus' work on the cross is that we can be joined together with Christ as our cornerstone, and with him as our center, we are built upon what we have been taught by the apostles and prophets, the authorities of the church that Jesus has founded. As is always the case with construction, the ground must be cleared and prepared before building can commence. So we must heed the teachings that shape and guide us to dethrone our idols, and especially those that have been constructed with the good gifts of God. We must root out the prejudices that would prohibit us from being at peace with people whom we need to be built into in order to be the true house of God. We, like the churches of Asia, must build our lives upon what has been handed down to us, which is a Messiah who is working peace through submitting himself to death on a cross. In Christ, the dividing walls are being torn down, and a joint temple is being raised up. So let us be joined together for the purposes of God. My friends, it is a joyous thing to enter into the peace of Christ. The clearing away of all the old rubble of idols and of bigotry is a small price to pay for being built into a temple of the Holy Spirit, of knowing the presence of God in our midst. So may you rejoice in the work that Christ plans on doing in you. May you know a peace that comes through his presence, one that surpasses all understanding. May all of our hostilities be stripped away so that we can be made whole. So may Christ have mercy on us in doing this work. May all glory be brought to God as we are built into a temple. Amen.